So open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. And who wrote 2 Timothy? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, that's the easy answer. Paul did. And when did he write it? Anybody know? Just before he died. This is his last letter. And of course he wrote it, obviously, to Timothy, a young pastor that he had mentored and considered Timothy his son in the faith. Well, apart from our relationship with God himself, what is most precious to us is what is most precious to Paul and what was most precious to Timothy. And that is the precious Word of God. Amen? Now, when we speak of the Word of God, we mean primarily and firstly what God wrote. What God wrote through the apostles and the prophets in the 66 God-breathed books of the Bible. So we're talking about Greek and Hebrew, but how many of you just love to read Greek and Hebrew? Okay. Brianna Larson, other than her, I don't know very many people outside of people who teach it that really have a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. And last week we considered why the Word of God needs to be understandable. We want to grow and change. We want to understand it immediately. We want to spend our time in the Word, taking what we already understand, the words that we already understand, and then trying to apply them to our lives. That is what ought to be the most time spent. And then also comparing Scripture with Scripture. But as far as English words, we ought to have a translation that we understand. And so the title of tonight's message is Why a New Translation? And specifically, I'm going to be focusing this on the English Standard Version of the Bible, though there are several modern English translations that are very good that we could just as well use, including the New King James Version of the Bible, the New American Standard Version of the Bible, and translations that are literal like this. But before we get into those technicalities, I want to share with you something very heartwarming, because that's where we live, right? We don't live parsing Greek verbs and understanding Hebrew verb tenses. We live with the application of what God has spoken to us in our own language. So if you would read with me 2 Timothy 3:14-17, I'll read it, you follow along there. And if you don't have a copy of the English Standard Version of the Bible, go ahead and follow along in your notes. Everything I'm going to say tonight, you have in your hand, because there's a lot of material here, and I may not get through all of it. In fact, I doubt I'll get through all of it. So I've included it all there for your own personal study, and I hope that you will study it. Let us read God's Word, and then we'll pray. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we ask that it would take hold of us. Father, that we would not simply have an exercise in academics tonight, but that your word that you have spoken would come in power and transform our lives. We thank you that you have inspired and preserved your word, not only in our language, but in 5,000 other languages to this very day. And we thank you that because of that, believers everywhere are born again and worshiping you in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And for this, we give you glory. Now we ask that you would superintend our service tonight. Please guard my lips from any error and guide me and fill me with the Holy Spirit as I teach. We ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Well, here in this passage, Paul celebrates the power of the Word of God, and he identifies five indestructible qualities of it. And I just want to, before we begin our study, just to rejoice in the Word of God. First of all, in its sacred character, because it is the holy writings, it is the sacred writings, the sacred scripture that is able to make us wise unto salvation, like it made Timothy wise unto salvation. And these scriptures preserve for us who God is. We wouldn't know who he was apart from these writings, amen? And one thing we know about God is he's holy and we're not. That is something to rejoice in, that we can at least know our state and stop justifying ourselves. Now, the second thing that we see in these scriptures, in this passage, is that these scriptures have saving power. They're all able to make us wise unto salvation. That's right. And it's through faith in Christ Jesus. We encounter Jesus through the Word of God. But it's not just a story about him. It's not just in word, but it's power as well. And so it's the very presence of Jesus that we encounter through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So thank God that you have a Bible in your hand that you can understand, because it leads us to Jesus Christ. Not only is the Bible sacred and saving, but it's also supernatural. It's breathed out by God. And that isn't simply something to stick in your brain. It's something to put in your heart and to obey, because if it's breathed out by God, it is authoritative for every area of our life. That means God has the right to command my mind, my heart, and my actions. And I need to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because everything he wants us to know is found right here in this book. Not only is the Word of God supernatural and saving and sacred, it's also sufficient. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, we don't need drugs and psychologists to transform our minds. In fact, did you know that close to half of society today are medicated neurotically? Maybe that's a strange way to say it, but they're medicated in their brains, and they're not living in reality. What the Bible does is it makes us face our problems and deal with depression and anger and sinful thoughts and sinful actions, and bring it all out of the carpeting, from underneath the carpeting, and deal with it through the grace and love and power of Jesus. It's sufficient. And we don't need a college degree in order to understand that. The apostles were unlearned men, but the Word of God was profitable for them, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But of course, we know that the Word of God, finally, is superior in its fruitfulness, because it makes the man of God or the woman of God competent and equipped for every good work. A lot of people are competent in a lot of things. In engineering, there are some brainiacs. I love to listen to engineers talk about how things work. I just sit on the sidelines and find it very fascinating. But there's one thing that we cannot miss being competent in, and that is the Word of God. If you miss this competency, you miss it all. And so the Word of God is able to make you competent and equipped and ready to do the work of the ministry. What's most important is not how we build bridges, but how we build the body of Christ, how we build each other. This is why the translation of the Bible that we as Tabernacle Baptist Church choose is so important, because we want it understandable, not just for those of you and me who have been used to a certain translation for many years and that God has blessed. We're glad for that. But we want this translation to be literal, to be updated in its language. Sometimes the language is technical in the Word of God. We want those things to be preserved as much as is possible, as the Holy Spirit breathed out. Now, one of the things you'll find is that the English Standard Version of the Bible and the King James Version of the Bible are both technical. In other words, it's not just a fourth or fifth grade level. You have to have a high level of learning, a higher level of learning, but not too high. So it's a technical translation, and yet what I want you to see tonight is that the ESV version of the Bible, though it's technical, it's easy to understand, and it preserves many of the qualities of beauty that we find in the King James Version. In just a minute, we're going to look at that. But did you realize, before we get into the comparison of these versions, according to Wycliffe Bible translators, there are 6.5 billion people in the world, and that 6,900 languages are spoken by those people in the world today, and that out of those 6,900 languages, that 5,000 of them have a Bible. Let's rejoice. Amen. 5,000 of the 7,000, roughly 7,000 languages in the world have a Bible. This gospel of the kingdom will go into all the world, and then the end will come. That's what our Bible says. But sadly, 2,000 don't have a translation. Now, before we want to get nitty-gritty about arguing about translations, let's just think about those 2,000 people that do not have a translation. And we have a rich, full, literal, technical where it needs to be, translation of the Word of God that preserves the power of the Word of God in our tongue. Can we rejoice? Now, 350 million people in the world today speak those 2,200 languages that do not have a translation of the Bible in their language. Now, let's get closer to home, because we do have the Bible in our language. The question is, why should Tabernacle Baptist Church adopt the English Standard Version as our primary preaching Bible? Now, this is not a devotional study. I've given you some devotion to hang on. Now we're going to get technical. This is not where I like to live. I'm preaching this message because I have to, so that if we do adopt this, I might be able to spend more time applying the Word of God to your lives from a translation that I think is adequate for our preaching here. And as I said, there are several translations that are literal and adequate. People right here in our church, in our congregation, study both from the King James Bible and from the New King James, from the New American Standard, and from the English Standard Version of the Bible. I would like us to get all on the same page with the English Standard Version of the Bible. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you need to switch in your personal study. We have the priesthood of the believer, right? And you should study a literal translation that will help you to grow and change in Christ. That doesn't even mean that you have to bring an English Standard Version of the Bible here. My hope is that if we switch, we can have pew Bibles. So that you, if you've studied the King James Version of the Bible and you're comfortable in that language, that's wonderful. And we want to respect every believer. That is so important, that we love one another. And by this will all men know that we are Christ's disciples, that we have love one to another. So let's respect and love each other. But there is this problem. What if I like the King James Version of the Bible and Tabernacle decides to go with the ESV? What am I going to do? Well, nothing. You're going to come, you're going to listen, and you can follow along with the Bible in the pew. They're $10 pew Bibles. I think we can afford 100 of them. And that doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to go into the church budget to do that. I believe that if we took an offering for that, it would be covered. So let's trust in the Lord that those technical things will be taken care of. But let's get into specifically why I believe that we should adopt the English Standard Version of the Bible, as our preaching Bible, as a memorization Bible for our classes, for our teaching. The ESV, number one, has the beauty of the language of the King James Version, but it is updated. Now, the King James Version of the Bible was translated during an amazing time in history. Some of you who know the history of our English Bible understand that God allowed this Bible to be translated during the time of Shakespeare. the greatest height of the English language was occurring at that very time. Now, the translators of the English Standard Version, over 100 of them, parallel the KJV committee in their scholarship and in their devotion to Christ. And so we have the same philosophy of translation as the King James Bible translators. Some of their names might be familiar to you. A couple of them, J.I. Packer, Kent Hughes, Wayne Grudem, some of these, we read some of their books and have been edified by their ministries. These are men who are dedicated, who are on the front lines, evangelizing and preaching. And these are the ones who, by the providence of God, translated the English Standard Version of the Bible. They said in their preface that the words, quote, "the words and phrases of the ESV grow out of the Tyndale King James legacy." Furthermore, they say in their introduction to this Bible, just like the King James translators had a preface, similarly, they have an introduction. They say, "archaic language was brought to current usage and significant corrections were made to the translation of key texts, but throughout, the translator's goal was to retain the depth of meaning and enduring language that have made their indelible mark on the English-speaking world and have defined the life and doctrine of the church over the last 4 centuries, unquote. So while there's a need to update some language, many of the texts are almost identical. Consider Psalm 23. I'm going to go ahead and read that in the English Standard Version, but we have it memorized in the King James, so we can see the parallel right here. "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's just say it here from the English Standard Version. Say it with me. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful scripture that is, a beautiful psalm. Now, let me give you some examples of updated language in the English Standard Version, and this is not to be at all critical of the King James Version of the Bible, because my favorite friends in church history use the King James Version of the Bible. So I have a sacred jealousy for this version of the Bible, as you should. Our friend John Bunyan spent years and years in jail. He used the King James Version of the Bible. Much of the language of Tyndale is preserved in the King James Version of the Bible. By the way, if you want an anglicized version brought up into our letters and a version of the New Testament of Tyndale, be sure to see me because I have a copy on my shelf and I'd love to loan that to you. It's a new printing of it, though. Old translation, new printing. But before we get into the examples of the updated language, let's all remember that whether the Bible is in King James English or whether the Bible is in modern English, it cannot truly be appreciated by the unsaved person's heart. Amen? So we are all in agreement about this, that it is a miraculous grace of the Holy Spirit for a totally depraved sinner to begin to understand the beauties of God's book. And so it takes the wind, the power of the Holy Spirit to come in and convict the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We read this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, before we look at some of the examples, the 827 words and phrases in the King James Bible that have new meanings today and that really cause confusion or could cause confusion to a modern reader, and some of these you may not even be aware of, and a light bulb is going to go off for some of you tonight in just a few of the examples. There's 827 of them. I've just included maybe close to 20 of them here. But before we do that, look at Luke 2:1 in Old English from the Wessex Gospels, and also in Middle English from Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, and then in early modern English in the King James 1611. And you notice all three of these are different from the 1769 version of the King James Bible that we hold in our hands, or some of you hold in your hands. I can't even read in your notes if you'll look there. And if somebody's listening online to this, you can get the PDF online, because some people like to download our messages and they'll be listening to this. I can't even read the Old English. Have no idea. It looks like somebody just took the letters and just squirreled them all over. Let me just try to read Middle English. Not even going to try, actually. How about 1611 English? You'll notice some of the spelling is different, but it says it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It's a lot better, right? Aren't you glad they updated it there? All right. And there are many places in the King James Bible that have no outdated language like that verse, and it is quite parallel in the English Standard Version. All right, but let's consider some of the words in the King James Bible that have changed. How about the word advertise? The word advertise today means to sell a product. Back then it meant to tell. And so when we read Ruth 4:4 in the King James, I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. I don't know what that means, but I can kind of figure it out through context, but I shouldn't have to be able to do that. In the ESV it says, I thought I would tell you of it. Instead of advertise you, tell you of it. That's very clear. And then the word allege. It means to prove something. That's what it meant back then, to prove something. Today it means to, really the opposite almost, it means to question it, to bring it up for questioning, to allege something. And then opening meant to explain something back then. Today it just means to open something, like opening a box. So in Acts 17:3 we see opening and alleging that Christ must needs to have suffered. In the ESV, it says explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Conversation is another word that is outdated. It meant back then behavior or manner of living. We read in Galatians 1:13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past. In the ESV, it says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. And obviously, the word wasted back then meant to destroy, not to let something expire, like we've allowed the milk to go to waste. Here it says in Galatians 1:13, how Paul speaking, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. We kind of get the idea, but a more specific translation, an updated translation, would be how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So you see how it's updated. Even the words beyond measure, the idea is violently. And then the word communicate. Now this really threw me for a loop. Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. What does that mean? It means that we should have good conversation with the pastor? No. It means that we should support him financially. The word communicate means to share. So in the ESV, the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. We must share all the good things with the one who teaches. And then to take thought, now we're very familiar with this because we've needed these verses, so we know what take thought means. It means to be anxious, but very few people understand that. And some can probably figure it out from context. Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow will take thought of its for the things of itself. ESV says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Prevent. This has the idea today in the modern language of to stop someone, to prevent them from doing something. But in the time that the King James Bible was translated and updated in 1769, it meant to meet someone ahead of time or to welcome them. So you have in the King James 1769, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. That sounds a little bit discouraging. Mercy, and he's preventing me, he's stopping me. But that's not what it means. You look at the ESV, my God in his steadfast love, and I love the fact that they translate hesed in the Hebrew, which is translated God of my mercy. In ESV, it's translated the God of his steadfast love, the God of hesed, the God of steadfast love. In the New Testament, the idea is his grace, his grace. In the Old Testament, the word hesed is steadfast love. So I love that the word hesed in the Old Testament ESV is and this is another study, but it is consistently translated steadfast love. So whenever you read steadfast love in the ESV, you know hesed, New Testament grace, steadfast love, God loves me, he's gracious to me. I love that, the consistency of that in this translation. But the word precede is the one we're looking at, and it doesn't mean to stop you. It means to welcome you. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. He'll meet me. He'll go ahead of me. He'll meet me. He'll welcome me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. How about the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 5. The word vessel, what does that mean? Today it means a cup or a ship, something to hold something in, and we get that idea, but it's a very archaic word that means body. That's what they meant by it, body. That's the word in Greek, body. And concupiscence, I still don't use that in my modern language. I don't think you do. It just means passion, lustful passion. And so the King James talks about the lust of concupiscence, that we wouldn't have this in our body, possessing our vessel. We don't speak that. We don't possess our vessel. The ESV says you control your own body. You don't possess your vessel. I don't know what that means, but we do know if we study it that it means how to control your body, that you wouldn't have the passion of lust. The King James says lust of concupiscence. Now, to wit, what does that mean? To 2 Corinthians 8:1, we do you to wit. I had a conversation with Mike Harding, who pastors the First Baptist Church of Troy, who was also the youth pastor of the church that I first heard the gospel in, Oak Forest Baptist Temple in Oak Forest, Illinois. And I remember him preaching a gospel message when I was a child. I spoke to him just a couple days ago on Monday at a preacher's conference. And he uses the New American Standard Bible in his congregation. But he had a missionary come, and he was using the King James Bible, and he the title of his message was, I do you to wit. He kept saying, I do you to wit, brethren. I do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. I do you to wit. And nobody knew what do you to wit meant. Ironically, it means we want you to know. We want you to know, but they didn't know what do you to wit meant. So they kept, I said, I do you to wit. Twit, well, you call me a twit? What are you talking about? We don't want to cover what the Word of God means. We want to use it profitably. You can only do that if you understand it. Secour, what does that mean? Some people here tonight don't even know what that means, but it's a very important word that we find over and over in the King James Bible, and it means to help. God wants to help you. I need help. Don't you need help? Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I don't know what succor means, but whatever it is, I want it if Jesus is going to do it for me. Well, in the ESV it says, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And by the way, the ESV here in Hebrews 2:18 better reflects the tensive verb. It's the aorist active infinitive. So you don't have any infinitive in the King James. They've left that out. But it's reflected in the ESV, those who are being tempted, not just those who are tempted, but those who are right now, maybe in this service, you're being tempted, and God is able to help you. So a clear, literal, sometimes the ESV is more literal than the King James Bible. We're going to see that in a minute. But let's keep looking at this archaic language that really needs to be updated. Sometimes your mom says, this room looks like the shambles. Well, if my room looked like the shambles, it would have price tags on it. Because the shambles in 1769, English, the Bible that you hold in your hands, the King James, if you have a King James Bible, means the marketplace. It doesn't mean a dump. It means a marketplace. So the language has changed. We find this in 1 Corinthians 10:25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. I don't want to go to the garbage dump and eat. It's not what I want to do. But whatever is sold in the ESV, whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience, eat it. You should eat it. Anon. What does that mean? Mark 1:30. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of it. You can kind of figure it out. It means immediately. And that's exactly what the ESV says. His mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And by the way, it brings this into contemporary language. Simon's wife's mother. Is that how we talk? Jill's wife's mother. No, my mother-in-law. And so that's how we talk. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And anon, no, immediately they told him about her. Immediately. By and by also means immediately. And I like the fact that there's a consistency in translating this Greek word in Mark, because it's used a lot. The King James says, in fact, we just preached about this last Sunday. She came in straightway with haste unto the king. We don't use that word straightway. By and by, they're both the same word in Greek. And it says, and she came straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. Here's the ESV. And she came in immediately, there's one of our words, and with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me, there's our other word, at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. There's a couple words there that I didn't even mention. Charger. And do you serve your turkey on a charger? No, I plug my charger in and put it in my cell phone. No, we serve our turkey on a platter, right? And we do it anon when people are hungry. By and by. Immediately, right? So these are things that are important, that you need to catch the ideas here that you might miss, and many people miss when they read the Bible. How about James chapter 3? And I'm not going to go greatly into this, but it says, be not many masters, you'll receive greater condemnation. Here's the ESV, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We're not going to be condemned. We're going to be judged with greater strictness. Now, if you're a lost, false teacher, you will be condemned. But this is talking to believers. We're going to be judged with greater strictness. And that's clear. There's other words that have been updated. A small helm, it talks about, an example there. And it simply means a rudder. What's a helm? It's a rudder. And that's what guides the ship. As the governor listeth. I don't know. Do we list things on eBay? Yes. But that's not what it's talking about. As the pilot of the ship listeth as he directs it. That's how the ESV translates it. How about Psalm 139? And I haven't got, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses and words. But let's look at Psalm 139, 15. It's, or 13, I'm sorry. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. What does that mean? For you have formed my inward parts. My reins are my inward parts. Possessed means to form. You possess your vessel, as it says in the New Testament. Possess. It means to control or to form or to author. And here it says, you form my inward parts. You have covered me. Well, that's kind of unclear in our language. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has knitted us together in our mother's womb. And so there's some other notes here. You can check that out. But there's a lot of words that we don't use anymore. Today, we don't wear gay clothing. We don't know maybe what filthy lucre is. Whatever. If you have that disease, you need to get some medicine. It's talking about money there, ill-gained money. And Jesus talks about the quick and the dead, and he's not talking about speed here. He's talking about those who are alive. We say somebody's a lunatic. I think we still know what that means. To wax old, what does that mean? It has nothing to do with your candles. It means to grow. Charity, we know what that is. We've talked about it because of love, but love, agape, is what we're talking about. And suffer. Suffer the little children. Some of you parents want to do that when your children are misbehaving. But you need to allow the little children to come to Jesus, right? Now let's talk about the ESV being just as literal and sometimes more literal than the King James Bible. There are kind of three classes of translations. There's formal equivalent, dynamic equivalent, and paraphrase. I have a little chart here of English Bible translation comparisons, and you have the interlinear, which is woodenly literal. You have Greek and the English equivalent. And so that's like looking at a lexicon, and those things are wonderful. If you don't have an interlinear Bible, get one, because it's fascinating. And by the way, the ESV has a wonderful ESV interlinear Bible with English and Greek and Hebrew. At any rate, you have the interlinear. The NASB is probably the most wooden translation in the English language. It's the most literal. After that would be the ESV, but close after that would be the King James and the New King James Bible. After that, you have thought-for-thought translations, kind of a mixture of dynamic equivalent and formal equivalency is the RSV and the NRSV. And then closer to a thought-for-thought or a dynamic equivalent translation would be the NAB or the New American Bible. And then the new International Version. And a lot of us know about that. Some of us have copies of that. I like to listen to the NIV when I'm driving. I can just listen to it, and it's easy. It's not technical. It's a thought-for-thought translation. I'm not going to preach from it, probably, unless there's a church that really wants me to preach and I'm a guest teacher or something. But normally I want to use a literal word-for-word translation, and here that's what we want in our church. And then you go all the way to the NLT, which is kind of almost a paraphrase, the New Living Translation. Years ago they come out with the Living Bible. That's just a paraphrase. And then they have some other ones. Obviously, in the preaching and teaching of the Word, we want a literal word-for-word translation. Okay? Now let me give you some examples of better, where the ESV translates the words better than the King James Bible. Or I should say more literal. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Now that's kind of a dynamic equivalent translation, because the word kapelos is huckster. So in the ESV, it says we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God. Colossians 3:1, we all know this, we've memorized this, "Set your affection on things above." Now that's a good dynamic equivalent translation, but what it literally says is "set your mind." Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Now for sympathetic reasons or sentimental reasons, we may say, "Well, I like affections better." Well, you know what? It doesn't matter if you like affections better. The literal translation is mind, right? And we go back to the Greek and to the Hebrew, and obviously affections, you can make that application, and it's a good dynamic equivalent. God wants us to set our affections on Him. But when we're preaching, we need to know what the Word of God is, and our basis is the Greek and the Hebrew. How about the word "God forbid"? It's found 15 times in the King James New Testament. It's the word "may," the Greek word "may," and it can be translated a number of different ways. No, never, may it never be, surely not. The King James translators went with a more dynamic equivalent, and they said "God forbid." Now, you know the word for God is theos. But that's not there. A literal translation would be, no, never, surely not, may it never be. And consistently, that's how the ESV translates it. How about Jeremiah 17:9? We all know this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, here's our word, wicked. Who can know it? Well, what does our lexicon say that this Hebrew word means? It means to be weak, sick, or frail. And those who study and understand the depth of this word have said that the best translation of it would be incurably sick. There's no cure. And you get that word picture in Hebrew, but you don't get it in English. And so the ESV went with a more literal translation, desperately sick instead of desperately wicked. So you get that word picture. And a pastor could say, you know, this means incurably sick. There's no cure. Now, controversial subject, what about the missing verses in the English Standard Version of the Bible and many of the new translations? Why are there missing verses? Well, 11 of them are found, 10 of them are found in the Gospels. One of them is found in the book of Romans, and they're found elsewhere in the Gospels and in Romans. In other words, they're not really missing, they're transplanted. Okay, these are transplanted verses. You won't find them in the ESV at these locations, but you'll find them in other places in the Gospels, and you can understand how this would happen. Some, you know that there are no two copies of the Greek Testament that are exactly alike, because they copied by hand. They did not have hard drives and computers where you got an exact copy. They didn't have printing presses where you got an exact copy. They had human scribes and copyists. Members of the church, perhaps elders and deacons, would write out the Word of God. And so it would seem logical that a person would be going through a certain gospel and they would remember from another gospel a verse. Maybe put it in the margin. Maybe the second guy who got it actually put it in the text. And it got copied over and over until this day. Now, we don't have to be afraid of this because they've not ripped the words out of the Bible. They're still here. And as we can see right here in three times in the book of Matthew. And you can read these later. I'm going to go through them quickly. But let's just talk about this. Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. The same verse is found in Mark 9:29 in the ESV, also in the KJV. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save which was lost. That's taken from Luke 19:10, both in the ESV and the KJV. Matthew 23:14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. That's transplanted from Mark 12:40. And on you can see these verses through Mark and Luke. And let me just comment on Mark 9:44 and Mark 9:46, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This verse is found in the ESV. Two verses later, the 44 and the 46 are not in the ESV and not in the earliest manuscripts. Neither are they in the earliest translations. So it's not just Greek, but it's also in other other translations of the Bible. This is where the evidence comes from. And also, some of these passages are quoted by early Christians, early teachers and leaders in the church. And when they quote that, these verses are missing. There's a consistency. So we find that we have to rely on what was first written. So you see these verses are here. This verse specifically, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is in the ESV, Mark 9:48. And you can read the rest of them. The one in Romans is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, that's found in verse 20. It's just a repeat. And so perhaps a scribe wanted some closure and wrote down, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's not ripping it out. He's just transplanting it to the end. And so let's remember that. Now, there are doubtful verses. Six instances in our New Testament where these verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts or translations. This would be by comparing the translations, also the writings of the church fathers and church leaders where they specifically said, in this passage, this verse is doubtful. And there's only six instances of this in our entire New Testament, and none of them affect any doctrine. But let me just, you can read them all here. They're listed here. There's four of them in Acts, one in John, and one in 1 John. And there are reasons for all of them. But let me just, because we're running out of time, tell you about 1 John 5:7, which is probably the most controversial of all the verses not being in there, which says in the King James Version of the Bible, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, theologians such as Athanasius of Alexandria and Sibelius and Origen, they never quoted from or referred to this passage. And this is very, very interesting, because Athanasius is extremely important, because he's considered the great defender of the Trinity. He was born in 296 AD. Athanasius grew up in the early church, which was under attack by Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ. So the Arians were like today's Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians. By 325, the church made some decisions which basically, the leadership of the church, which basically said Jesus Christ is God. They enunciated the Trinity, and they called Arius and any of his followers either false teachers or heretics, dividers of the brethren. That's what a heretic is. And so 1 John 5:7 is not in the earliest manuscripts. If it were, Athanasius, in his writings, and he wrote extensively on the Trinity, he would have been pounding and pounding and pounding that verse, because it's a very clear verse. By the way, the verse is true, and it's found over and over in the New Testament. The teaching is clear. So by having this verse here, it wasn't put in there to create some false doctrine. I think it probably was a note in a margin that got put in. And it is true, and we see it all over the New Testament. I'm not here to prove the Trinity, but I'm just here to say we need to look at the facts and the evidence, and that's the Word of God. And we need to consider this when we look at 1 John 5:7. Now, considering Erasmus's 1517 New Testament, which is sometimes called the Textus Receptus, but there are manuscripts that are called the Textus Receptus, and not one of them agree with each other. But in Erasmus's 1517 Greek New Testament, which Luther used to translate, the first edition of it did not have 1 John 5:7, because there were no manuscripts that included it. And those who were above Erasmus did not like this. And I'm going to quote to you from a book. It says, called Whose Bible Is It? It's called A Short History of the Scriptures. Quote, "Erasmus omitted them from his first edition, but when a storm of protest arose because the omission seemed to threaten the doctrine of the Trinity, although that doctrine had in fact been formulated long before the textual variant, he put them back in the third and later editions, whence they also came into the Textus Receptus, the received text." So it's important, saints of God, that we have a literal translation of Bible, a word-for-word translation. We have a translation that reflects what the early Christians would have read from, which is almost identical to the manuscript that the King James translators used, apart from these differences that I've mentioned, as well as a handful of textual variants, which, by the way, the King James translators also recognized and put many places in the margins of the Bible. So they also recognized that there was a handful, maybe half a page of textual variants that really didn't mess with any major doctrine, but were simply the result of copyist errors. For instance, one verse in Colossians, I don't have it in my notes, and I'm just going to go off the top of my head. It says, "The only begotten Son, he hath declared him." You familiar with that? And it's saying that he is reflecting God the Father, the only begotten Son, he hath declared him. The textual variant there is Son. In the newer translations, in the oldest manuscripts, it says the only begotten God. And the difference is between theos and huios. And they're very similar when you write it out in Greek. So there's not some conspiracy going on. It's simply copyist error, and it really doesn't change what we believe about the Word of God. Can everybody say amen? Now, Revelation 22:18 warns us not to add or take away from the prophecy of this book. What this warning is specifically about is what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done with the New World Translation. That's what this prophecy is talking about. It's not talking about copyist errors and godly men who were copying and maybe a comment got put into the text by accident. God will preserve His Word, and He has. He has. In the King James Bible and in the conservative translations of the Word of God by godly men who love the Lord, who preach the Word, who see God save souls, we have the Word of God. And before you begin, in case you have a temptation, like I used to when I was younger, I used to criticize newer translations. Before you do that, remember that anything that reflects the Greek and the Hebrew in our tongue, whether it be King James English or today's English, it is the Word of God, and it is authoritative. And so if you criticize a conservative translation, you're criticizing the Word of God, because it is the Word of God in so much as it reflects the original manuscripts. Now, I've given you a number of quotes, but let me just close. You can read those later. But let me just close with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon that he gave in 1881. He was dealing with three words that there's some textual variants where in the earliest manuscripts, there's actually phrases that are missing from the Textus Receptus, and he was dealing with this. He preached a message on three words that were not in the King James Bible, but they were in the Revised Standard Version of his time, the Revised Version of the King James Bible. So he's talking about this. Let's see what he says. Quote, "Concerning the fact of differences between the Revised and the Authorized Versions, I would say that no Baptist should ever fear any honest attempt to produce the correct text. And an accurate interpretation of the Old and New Testaments For many years, Baptists have insisted upon it that we ought to have the Word of God translated in the best possible manner, whether it would confirm certain religious opinions and practices or work against them. All we want is the exact mind of the Spirit as far as we can get." Amen? And then we have John R. Rice, who founded this church. So in case you're wondering if we're deviating from the foundations of this ministry, I want you to know that we're actually going back to the foundations of this ministry. These are the words of John R. Rice, who founded this church, Tabernacle Baptist Church, in 1953. He founded our church in 1953. He also was the editor of the Sword of the Lord, that today, by the way, would repudiate John R. Rice completely for having this position. But he printed this in a book called Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible, and he also published another quote in the Sword of the Lord in 1979 called Some Questions for King James Fans. Let's read the quote from his book. Quote, "The translators of the American Standard Version," this is the update, the American update of the King James Bible back then, the translators of the American Standard Version had the advantage of having access to the three oldest manuscripts with which we are familiar, the Vatican, the Alexandrian, the Sinaitic manuscripts. It corrects some mistakes in the King James Version. Now, there is available the New American Standard Bible, New Testament, and some of you have that in your possession. We call it the NASB, published by Moody Press. The American Standard Version of 1901, widely acclaimed for its word-for-word fidelity to the Greek, has been painstakingly revised by the Lachman Foundation in light of the latest textual advances. And then he says, in 1979, a year before his death, he says this, quote, "Where in the Bible does God guarantee that any translator of the Bible, anyone who copies the Bible, will be infallibly correct? There is no such scripture. The doctrine of the infallibility of the translation in the King James is not a Bible doctrine. It is a man-made scheme." And so, words go out of date. And when they stop meaning what people think they mean, we need to change them. That means that every couple hundred years, probably, we need to revise our translation so that it's understandable. You can read the rest of these quotes, but I want to encourage you to read the Bible that you have and grow from it, and don't get caught up in this debate, please. Don't get caught up in it. And support your pastor in my efforts to preach the Word of God to you. I have no other desire that you would, but that you would grow in Jesus Christ and that sinners would be radically converted to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that we could look at your Word. Thank you for the patience of the saints tonight as I've preached a little longer. I pray that we would all take this to heart and study and to learn our Bibles so that we can grow and change to be more like Jesus. Lord, thank you that we can get this technical stuff out of the way, and Lord, to take the copy of the